Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of Luke once again. Luke, and again we want to turn to chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This morning we read the Song of Zacharias, which was more a prayer than a song, I guess, but we're going to be dealing mainly with that. But I want to read also the prayer and worship that Mary offers in Luke chapter 1 in verse 46. Luke 1 in verse 46. Luke 1, 46, reading in the Word of God. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Now it is indeed a pity that such a humble, God-centered woman has been so misunderstood through the centuries, because it's evident by Mary's prayer here that she had a proper estimation of herself. And you'll notice that she speaks very little of herself, and when she does speak of herself, it's only in relation to God and to his great saving work done to her, for her, and indeed through her. Because like us, she needed a Savior. She addresses God in verse 47 as God, my Savior. But she was going to be uniquely used in the plan of God for a special task that was never performed before in history, nor shall ever be performed again. Imagine that, being the first and only person ever in world history to do something which you know will never be repeated. I mean, a lot of times I enjoy sports, and sometimes I like to watch interviews with great athletes. And I saw a program recently about the great running back Barry Sanders, and it was talking about all the things he did on the football field and all the records that he broke and the records that he came near to breaking. And I thought, well, that's very nice, but you know, invariably, most of these athletes, whatever the sport is, they live long enough to see their own records broken, usually. Babe Ruth didn't. It took a long time for Roger Maris to break his single season home run record, and I don't think Maris was alive when it was broken, wasn't it, by Rod? His name's gone out of my head, the fella for the Cardinals. But anyway, you know, most of the time people live to see their records broken is the point. And even if you don't, invariably within the course of some years, it's going to be broken. And yet Mary is selected here to be the vehicle of the Son of God taking on human flesh, of him becoming a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14 says. So hers was a unique service in the economy of God, and one that was a great privilege and a great blessing. And she was an immensely godly woman, especially at what was probably a very young age in this passage. Some scholars postulate she was probably only in her mid-teens at this time, to have the kind of understanding of who God was and the knowledge of his word that she had, because her worship here is chock-a-block full of allusions to scripture. and it's saturated in the spirit of the word. In fact, many of the phrases that Mary uses here are echoes of the great prayer of a godly sister before her, that same Hannah whom I mentioned this morning, which if you go back on your own time to 1 Samuel 2, don't do it now, because then you won't be making good eye contact with me, and that's very important. But on your own time, go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and look at all the similar phraseology. That both of these women were looking at what was happening to them, and it wasn't just, yay, I'm going to have a baby. I mean, some women are so happy when they are going to have a baby, and I understand it, it's a great blessing, but they're so happy you'd think they're the only person in the world that's ever had a baby before, you know? And they want to throw a party and want the whole world to know it. Well, in contrast to that, both of these ladies, Hannah and Mary, don't focus on themselves primarily, but they focus on what their offspring, what their sons are going to do in the work of the Lord, and how the Lord is even accomplishing great deliverance and victory over the enemies through their sons. Now, in Latin, the opening words of her prayer are something like Magnificat. So people always say, my soul doth magnify. That means in Latin, apparently. I don't know Latin, but I'll take the word of those who do. But so a lot of people refer to this prayer of Mary in verses 46 and onward as the Magnificat. Well, not to be outdone, they call Zacharias's prayer, beginning in verse 68, the Benedictus, because he starts out saying, blessed be the Lord. And Benedictus means blessed in Latin. Well, that's all well and good. But if you hadn't been able to speak for well nigh to 9 months, and now your mouth is opened, what would you be in a hurry to say? What would you want to talk about? Even after long months of imposed silence, you've come to reflect and you've seen that your initial attitude was wrong. That your unbelief in the word of the Lord particularly was wrong. That you should have grabbed on to the promise of God when Gabriel the angel stood there in the temple and told you that you and your wife Elizabeth were finally going to receive the answer to your request before God, that supplication you might have made long ago. You should have grabbed it with both hands, man, and said, amen, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. But you didn't. You said, how can this thing possibly be? And there was great precedent for this thing being, wasn't there? If we go back to Abraham, who was a key figure in both the Magnificat and the Benedictus, in both Mary's song and Zacharias' song, Abraham and the promises made to Abraham, the covenant made with him, are both prominent ideas. And if we go back to Abraham, Abraham was promised to have a seed. Now, to have a seed that becomes a great nation, you've got to start with one baby. And the problem is, in Genesis 11, when we meet Abram, as he's called at that point, and Sarai, his wife, as she's called at that point, later their names are altered slightly by the Almighty to Abraham and Sarah, and that's how I'll refer to them henceforth. But when we first meet them in Genesis 11, what's told us right away is Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. And now when the promise comes to Abraham, he's getting quite long in the tooth, the world would say. He's not of an age where we would expect to be sending paternal greetings, you know, the nice card to so congratulations on your new baby. No, more like people are sending him cards like, congratulations on your retirement, you know. Have fun hitting the links and doing all the things that you'll probably do in the golden years of your life, as they call them. Ah, but Abraham's life was just getting started, wasn't it? But God made him wait still longer, till now not only was his wife past the natural age of bearing and barren to begin with, but he also was now, well, I'll use the New Testament words, him as good as dead. How would you like that nickname? Yes, old good as dead is coming over for supper. From the standpoint of biology, it was the truth. We laugh, But the scripture is quite frank. This thing was an impossibility. There's no way Abraham and Sarah should have been able to have a child. And yet they had a child. His name was Isaac, Yitzhak in Hebrew, meaning laughter. Because God wanted them to remember, there was sort of a double entendre there. He wanted them to remember every time they said that name, that number one, when they first were given the promise, they had laughed. Laughed in unbelief. How could this possibly be so? And then they had laughed in the great joy of seeing the fulfillment of God's will. How many times had Zacharias and Elizabeth read that passage of Scripture? How many times had they recited the promises made to Abraham and meditated on the Abrahamic covenants? And yet he comes into the presence of God, the man who's responsible, if you please, to bring the requests of the nation before God, and he staggers at the promise. When the promise is made, he initially pulls back and says, now how can that possibly be? And so the Lord imposes this silence on him. Well, through the months, he not only learned that he was in error in disbelieving the promise of God, but also he came to see so much more than that. Because during his enforced silence, Mary came to his home and his own wife, if you please. He couldn't talk, so Elizabeth did a lot of talking in his silence. And a lot of you ladies are probably thinking, I wish my husband couldn't talk. I could certainly say a few things, but, you know, that's how we men are. Sometimes we go on and on. But when she came here to Elizabeth, Elizabeth rejoiced. And she said here to her, when she came into her house back in verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So what had dawned on them in this time of enforced silence of Zacharias, not only was that God was going to give them a child, but that this child by her cousin Mary wasn't an ordinary baby. Because John the Baptist, as we know him later, leapt in the womb when Mary came through the door. And Elizabeth, by the Spirit of God, understood this was, if you please, a pre-birth salutation of the Messiah. What a wonderful privilege John the Baptist had. Talk about getting in on the ground floor. To be the first to be able to recognize in some way who Messiah was. How tremendous for Elizabeth to be able to proclaim it. And God was doing this all in the country, in Galilee, away from the corridors of power, away from the rich and the learned, away from the who's who of this world. These were ordinary people. These were regular folk. And God was at work. So when Zacharias was finally able to speak after this lengthy time, the first words out of his mouth weren't a complaint about his situation, nor were they even a rejoicing over this baby he was to have. I mean, we would pardon him, wouldn't we? It's always a happy thing to have a child. And here they've been waiting so long and they've not been able to have a child. And now finally they have this baby. And what's he going to say? Oh, I'm so happy to have my son. Well, he'll address that. But most of what he says is taken up with the Lord. He says, blessed be, verse 68, the Lord God of Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, back in Psalm 8, David postulated, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man thou dost take thought of him? Or visitest him, some translate that. The word visit has a long and honored history in the Old Testament. Very often for blessing, but also sometimes for judgment. Frequently the prophets will talk about how God will visit a certain nation and bring judgment upon them. How wonderful that Zacharias is able to open his mouth and not say, God is visiting us with judgment, but the exact contrary, God is visiting us for redemption. He has redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, like Mary, almost every phrase in Zacharias' prayer is taken somewhere from the Bible. It's just filled, if you wanted to cross-reference this prayer, it's filled with a number of allusions to different parts of the Word of God. It shows, number one, on a practical level, the saturation of the Word of God in this man, Zacharias. It reminds me of Jonah 2, where Jonah is praying to the Lord from a great fish's belly, of all places. And he's praying, and almost every phrase in Jonah's prayer is from somewhere else in the Bible. Well, let me ask you, are you ready? Have you stored up enough of the Word of God that if God did something extraordinary for you today, if God this week did something for you that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience, maybe a great healing, maybe someone you've prayed for years getting saved, maybe something that in your being provided for in your material needs that you thought was absolutely impossible, and yet God in His providence comes in a major way, and you opened your mouth to pray, would Scripture pour out of it? Would you be so immersed in the Word of God, as these dear people were, that the scriptural phrases would just flow from you? We have a dear brother in our assembly. He's not been able to come out for health reasons since the summertime. Some of you would know him. His name's Paul Levengood. For many years, he had a cabin up here at Greenwood Hills. And actually, this coming week, he is turning 100. And I guess we've now freed up next weekend, Naomi. So that's a good thing that the Lord has done. We thought we were going to be away, but they're having a little birthday party for him. And it turns out it looks like we'll be able to go, Lord willing. But the thing that's always struck me about Brother Paul, I swear that if you woke him up at 3 a.m. and pinched him, Scripture would come out of him. Because he's now almost legally blind, and yet I would listen to this man pray in the Lord's Supper, and almost the entire prayer would be Scripture. Not just, I'm going to rattle off verses I've memorized, but intelligently working through the Scripture to praise and thank God for something that He's done or some attribute of His character. And it's extraordinary to see that. And even in his latter years, sometimes he would falter a little bit on the quotation. And sometimes he'd be referring to something in prayer. And I'd be sitting there saying, my word, I know where he's going. And it's brilliant. He can't just quite get it out, but I know what's in his head. I've heard him refer to Hebrew phrases in his prayer, not referring to the Hebrew itself, but explaining what a phrase means. And I'm thinking, yes, not only is he right, that's brilliant to say that right now in the Lord's Supper. And I look at that man and I look at others that I've known like him, and I say, praise God for people where it's so commonplace, so usual for them to be in the Word of God, in the presence of God every day, that it becomes part of them, that it molds their speech patterns even. I can even think of a well-known preacher, I won't call his name for his sake, but he kind of speaks in King James a little bit, even in everyday conversation. You might talk about the Pittsburgh Steelers and he'll still use a King James phrase to describe it. You know, so saturated is he in the Word. And I read that. I look at Zacharias. I look at Mary. And I say, I want that. I want to be like that. That when the Lord does something, the Scripture just flows out of me. That God's Word wells up in my heart and comes out of my mouth. And we are living in a day and age when really, brothers and sisters, we have no excuse for not having that. The Word of God's never been more prevalent, more accessible in any kind of format you can imagine. I mean, not only in book form, not only in multiple translations, that's not always a good thing, but sometimes it can be helpful in doing word studies and things, but it's good to stick to one good translation and get to know it really well. But you can get it in CD form now, and MP3 form, and you can get it on your smartphone. I mean, you can have the Word of God just about anywhere. thanks to technology, can't you? And yet we're living in an age of appalling biblical illiteracy, and especially among Christians. I expect it from the world, but from Christians, that's the thing that hurts. Well, we're looking back to a time where the world was very dark spiritually, when there had been no word from God for centuries. But now that was about to change. And God was showing there was still a remnant. There was still a little group of godly people in Israel that were looking for the coming of Messiah. You meet more of them as you read through Luke. You meet Anna. You meet Simeon. You meet this Zacharias and Elizabeth. You meet Mary and Joseph. These God-fearing people here and there, different walks of life, but united by the fact that they were looking for the Lord to come. And now Zacharias is saying, He's come. And He's raised up the horn of salvation for us. Now, as I was saying, that phrase horn is very common in Scripture. It refers to power. After all, an animal's horn is something where its power is generally concentrated. You think about rams when they're going to go and look for the opportunity to mate. The male rams will come and run at each other and buck heads, won't they? You know? And even deer, when they're going to do something like that. I've seen video of deer doing the same type of thing. I wish I had seen that in the forest, but I've never been out in the woods to see a deer do that at that time of year. In any case, a horn, a common symbol of strength and of power. And so often in Scripture, the horns are referring to Israel's enemies. You go back to Daniel and they refer to Babylon and to Medo-Persia and to Greece and to Rome and to the future one world government and to Antichrist, the little horn with a mouth speaking great swelling words. You can read about the four horns in Zechariah chapter 1, the namesake of this same fellow, the prophet Zechariah talking about the four horns that had terrified and scattered Judah. And yet now, Zacharias talks about a horn, and it's not the horns of the enemies. It's the horn of salvation that the Lord has raised up in the house of His servant David. He's referring to Messiah, of course. He's referring to the one who's going to come and displace all powers and subjugate them all to Himself under His feet. But he goes back to the Scriptures and he refers to the holy prophets, verse 70, who have been since the world began, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised the woman and the man in the garden who had so recently fallen, who had brought sin and by sin death into the world, who were going to suffer such terrible consequences for their disobedience. And yet the Lord would speak about a seed of the woman who would come and bruise the serpent's head. Only in the process of bruising that serpent's head, his heel would be bruised. The snake, as it was dying, would bite him, you see. And we would see that fulfilled literally at Calvary. Just like so many other prophecies, so many other types and shadows of the Old Testament, all pointing forward to one who would suffer and die, but who would thereby accomplish a great triumph, a tremendous victory, a salvation, a deliverance, that we should be saved from our enemies, verse 71 says, and from the hand of all that hate us. Well, you might think by that verse that this was just your garden variety hope for things to get better politically. After all, Israel was a people that was under the thumb of the Roman Empire, weren't they? They were an occupied nation, we'd say in modern parlance. They had soldiers of a foreign power in their cities, in their streets. And they only had a limited amount of autonomy. How they longed to be independent and to be able and free to serve the Lord again. You might think that that's all that was in Zacharias' mind. After all, there were many in his day, so-called messianic movements, where people were looking for some kind of a deliverer, some kind of a savior, and they imagined this saving so often in military terms. So often they thought the Savior is going to be somebody who comes and overthrows the Romans violently by the sword. The Savior is going to be one who comes and physically, violently puts down our enemies. Well, it's true that some of the Old Testament prophecies speak about the Lord coming with the sword. Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14. Those three chapters in particular would talk about the future judgment of the nations and how the Lord will come to defend his people on the battlefield. But Zacharias didn't merely have that in mind, because he goes on to talk about things that are patently spiritual. In other words, when he comes to talk about this salvation, as he goes through the prayer, we're going to find out he's not just talking about political deliverance. Obviously, he has more enemies in mind than Rome. Because, after all, we as human beings have much bigger enemies, don't we? I mean, you look at the world politically, and the names change, but the situation pretty much remains the same, doesn't it? I mean, who are the bad guys today? You know, well, somebody says, Iran. Iran's a bad country trying to get the bomb, and Ahmadinejad and all those crazy people there, we don't know what they're going to do. North Korea, that's a bad country, and we're just not sure what China's going to do, you know. And, well, you know what? 100 years ago, they were worried about Tsarist Russia, and they were worried about Ottoman Turkey. And they were worried about the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and that all led to the First World War. I mean, there were powers even a century ago that the world was worried about. And a century before that, it was Napoleon and the nations trying to do something about Napoleon. And a century before that, the Spanish and the Portuguese and the British and the French were all duking it out for control of the seas in the New World. And you can go back right back to the beginning of nation states in Genesis chapter 10. And you've got nations warring and fighting and people fussing and not getting along, generally speaking. But you know what? There are bigger enemies than that. Nations come and go. Empires rise and fall, not randomly, not by chance, but by the providence of God, because the Lord ordains the powers that be, Romans 13:1. The Lord raises up the basest of men, the book of Daniel tells us. And he can put them down again, too. But what is a bigger enemy is death. I mean, that's the constant enemy in every generation, isn't it? Death. Who among us hasn't been touched by that enemy? Who hasn't felt the cold, bony finger of that enemy come into our lives? By taking, to some of you, a spouse away, taking siblings away, taking friends away, maybe taking children away. We've all experienced it at some level. Somebody we love, somebody in our family. If you haven't, if you're one of the rare people tonight who has not experienced the death of someone close to you, I'm afraid to say that it's only a matter of time. It's not an if, it's a when. Because one out of one dies, don't they? Except for two glorious exceptions in the Bible. Enoch walked with the Lord, Genesis 5, and he was not, for God took him. And Elijah, who actually asked the Lord to take his life, but thank God for unanswered prayers. And I'm not quoting that stupid country song. I mean that when Elijah asked to die, and God could have said, all right, you're right. You're just complaining, and I can raise up somebody else to do your work, Elijah. But no, he still had work for Elijah to do in anointing his successor. And when Elijah went, it wasn't through death. It was the fiery chariot coming to pick him up and carry him away to heaven. That shows us that our God from the beginning has been one who's mightier than this enemy. And yet to really accomplish the death of death, to really vanquish this enemy, God had to take it on personally in single combat. Just like David had to take on the giant Goliath. And just as the world would have looked at the giant and said, oh, well, the giant's clearly going to win. Even King Saul didn't believe in David, did he? He said, you are but a youth and he a man of war from his youth. I mean, he's been in the army since way back when. And you're just a stripling, just a young lad. What are you going to do? And yet David went out in the power and name of the Lord. And the Lord used the weak thing of the world to vanquish the mighty. Just like he did at the cross. When everyone would have looked at the cross at the time and said, this is awful, this is terrible, this is the worst thing that can happen. Even listen to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. We had hoped that it should be he who would redeem Israel. Isn't it interesting? Luke starts out with Zacharias' song saying, the Lord has redeemed his people. And at the end of the book, the disciples are saying, we hoped he would redeem his people, as if it's not happened. And yet the Redeemer was standing right there beside them, and they didn't know it. I tell you, he had to defeat death by becoming incarnate, by becoming a human being, albeit sin apart. Not a fallen being like us, not a sinful man like us. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3 says. Not in sinful flesh, in the likeness. In other words, you looked at him, he looked like an ordinary human being. And you might assume that he's a sinner like anybody else. But the Word of God, time and time again, tells us that the Lord Jesus did no sin. That the Lord Jesus knew no sin. That there was no guile found in the Lord Jesus' mouth. James says in chapter 3, if any man can bridle the tongue, he's the perfect man. And no one's ever been able to do it like the Lord Jesus. He never spoke one word amiss. He could say, the things I say unto you, they are the word of God. Yes, he came, the perfect man. Came and took on that body to die on the cross for us, to be our Redeemer, to fulfill what the prophets had been talking about all along, so that we could serve him, verse 74, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, isn't it interesting? We are saved to serve. The Bible testifies to that over and over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the Thessalonians, and Paul rejoiced that when they heard the word of God, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Titus chapter 2 will tell us that he has gotten for himself a people for a possession who are zealous of good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 will tell us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it will go on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Even Romans 12, 1, which would exhort us, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, Paul would say, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in that particular verse, the word for service is the same word that Zacharias uses in this prayer. When he talks about that we might serve him without fear in verse 74, it's the same Greek word. The word that refers to spiritual service, to service in the temple. In other words, not only are we delivered from our enemies, not only are we delivered from death, which is beyond physical separation, it also entails spiritual separation. It means being divided from God, being alienated from him in our sin. Being dead, according to the scriptures, is something you may do while you're still walking around with a heartbeat and breathing. Because you can be spiritually dead if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord has come to vanquish that death. So that the person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, yes, you're the Savior. You died on the cross for my sins. You're right about me. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. You died for me. The Lord Jesus says, I tasted death for every man. The Lord Jesus says the one who comes to him passes from death unto life. The Lord Jesus says they will not be hurt of the second death. It's wonderful that this enemy has been vanquished. It's wonderful that according to Hebrews 2, the devil has been defeated. That all of his infernal hosts, according to Colossians 2, have been defeated. He has triumphed over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. It's wonderful that any enemy you can name is vanquished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the victor. God has the victory through him. And with him, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, as Romans 8 reminds us. But finally, he talks about his son in verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, who's that verse really about? Well, you say it's about John the Baptist. He says, thou child. He's obviously talking to the baby. Yes, but what's the sentence all about? Well, it's what the child's going to grow up and do in relation to this Messiah. In other words, even when he comes to talk of his son, it's not, oh, thank you, God, for giving me a son, which, by the way, is a very appropriate thing to pray. I've prayed that myself. That's wonderful in and of itself. But he's praying, son, this is what you're going to do for Messiah. You're going to go before his face. And here, when he says prepare his ways, you have to be hearing in your head an echo of Isaiah 40. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. You have to be hearing about Malachi 3. How the Lord says he's going to send the messenger of the covenant to turn the hearts of his people. You have to be hearing Malachi 4, which will talk about Elijah coming and turning the hearts of the people and the day spring from on high visiting us. And sure enough, he gets to the day spring, doesn't he? He goes on to talk about this day spring in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, where the day spring from on high have visited us. What's the day spring, you say? Well, it's a quaint way of saying the rising sun. And the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 assured us that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. That there's a day going to dawn for this world where those who sit in darkness are going to receive light. And verse 79 goes on to talk about that. And they're going to be guided into the way of peace. Now, my mind immediately goes from that verse to Isaiah chapter 9, which says, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and goes on to talk about the different names that Messiah shall bear. And again, I'm tempted to sing the Messiah, but I will forbear. I will restrain myself since you were so kind to me and threw no vegetable matter at me this morning. But his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And Zacharias is saying, that's not just a 700-year-old prophecy. That's not just a memory verse I learned in Sabbath school or something I recited at the Hanukkah program at the local synagogue. That is being fulfilled. The Son is coming. You're going to be the prophet to go before and get people ready. The day is dawning. And he rejoiced in God. How much more can we rejoice today? Dear old Zacharias, I don't know if he lived to see the Lord Jesus in action. I rather doubt it. His chronology was against him, wasn't it? He was rather aged at the beginning of our story. Probably didn't live to hear the Lord Jesus speak or to see him perform many of his signs, much less to see him go to the cross and fulfill that redemption, that great deliverance, that spiritual rescue that Zacharias talked about. But Zacharias didn't need to be there physically to see it. He already saw it by the eye of faith through the lens of God's Word. Just like we weren't there to see it physically. But we look back through the scriptures and we see the Son of God crucified for us. We see the Lord Jesus dying. We see him rising again in fulfillment of the scripture. And because all of these things have been fulfilled, we have the assurance that everything Zechariah talked about would be fulfilled, because not everything he discussed happened in the first century. Much of it is still awaiting completion. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to complete everything that the Word has said of him, because he leaves nothing undone. And God's Word is true. The Lord Jesus himself said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Thanks be to God tonight for the great faith we can have in the Word of God, knowing that his promises are yea and amen, that they're true and that they'll happen. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We just pray that we would become people of the book and really saturate our minds and our hearts with the Word of God. That the Spirit of God, as we read it, as we study it, would take the Scriptures and impress it upon us. And that would be the most important thing in life to us, to know Thee through Thy Word and through prayer. And to have Thee work in our lives, transforming us by the Spirit, to be like thy precious Son. We thank thee for him, the day spring from on high. The light has dawned, and it's dawned upon me, as the hymn writer said. We thank thee for this, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.